Well, John extended his Happy New Year. I'll repeat that. Happy New Year to all of you. My prayer for you this past week, as we've been going through the new year and we've been starting into this new series, is that you would have a renewed passion to know God. That maybe this year you'd have this desire to know Him in a way that you've never known Him before. That you'd see your faith in a way that you never have before, in a bigger way. And that you'd be willing to surrender everything in your life to His purposes in a way that you've never been able to before. And I hope that you'll take advantage of the challenges that are offered in this book, Radical, as we get into it this month. Already we've gotten started with a couple of them, reading through the Word throughout the year. If you haven't started that, it's not too late. Jump on in that. I've put a little thing on the website. I didn't realize if your resolution's too small, the side of it gets clipped off. But there is actually a listing of the passage for each day, as well as what we're praying for. Hey, good job. That's Tom. He's on top of it. Right, so the Radical Experiment's right there on the side. It tells you what to pray for that day. And if you click on it, it'll take you to the Operation World website. And, yeah, there it is. We'll be praying for that in a little bit. And the passage down below that is the passage for the day. They give you an Old Testament, a New Testament, a Psalm, and a Proverb. So just start reading through that. If you don't like that method, just start in Genesis and just plow right through. It's all God's Word and it's all good. So by all means, take advantage of this experiment that we're doing. It's not the only way to pursue God, but it is a good way to do it. And if you don't have another way that you're pursuing right now, I strongly encourage you to take that up. Today we're beginning a sermon series in the book of Acts that focuses on the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul's a remarkable individual no matter what category you put him in. You put him in secular people that have changed the world, he's still remarkable. You put him among Christian saints, he's remarkable. And even though his own story is unique to him, and none of us, I think, would hope or even should try to be exactly the Apostle Paul, nevertheless, as we read his story, as we read about his journey of faith, we learn a lot about who Jesus is and who Jesus has called us to be. He repeatedly, Paul tells other Christians in his letters, follow my example. Be imitators of me, even as I am an imitator of Christ. So we're going to learn about who we are by studying who Paul was. If you were here last spring after Easter, we did a series in Acts through chapters 1 through 8. If you remember, the church in Jerusalem was just booming at the time. One day, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ, and it grew into 5,000 and more. And it was just exploding. We got to see them living their faith out, relying on God in prayer, taking care of one another, even to the point of selling their possessions to make sure that everybody in the church had enough, and sharing the gospel wherever they were, wherever they went. And we saw great leaders rising up in the church, men like Stephen. Now, Stephen knew the Jewish scriptures backwards and forwards, and he could share it effectively and argue the claims of Jesus as Messiah with his Jewish neighbors. The Jewish authorities did not like Stephen, and so they dragged him out into the street and they killed him. And after that, a wave of persecution broke out against the disciples of Jesus, and they scattered. These disciples kind of just burst out of Jerusalem and started going to the other cities in the area. And everywhere they went, even as they were fugitives on the run, they were sharing the gospel wherever they landed. And at the epicenter of this persecution was a Pharisee. And that doesn't surprise us. If we read the Gospels, the Pharisees are some of the most zealous Jews. They were also not a big fan of Jesus in general. There was a lot of friction between the Pharisees and Jesus. And this Pharisee was a young man named Saul. He was there when Stephen was murdered. He actually guarded the clothes of the people that stoned Stephen. After that, he started going to people's houses and actually dragging Christians out of their own homes and throwing them in prison. And in Acts chapter 9. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. As the Christians in Jerusalem have skipped town and they're on the run and they're preaching the gospel as they go, Saul is not happy about this. He's not willing to just let it slide and let them go. So this is Acts chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Let's pray. God, we're just kind of blown away by the way that you took hold of Saul's life. And yet, we hope for nothing less in our lives. I pray that as we read this word, that we would see it not just as an event in history, but as a pattern of the work that you do. I pray that your word would speak this morning and that our hearts would be open to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. On his way to arrest followers of Jesus, Paul, at this time just called Saul, was himself arrested by Jesus himself. And his life turns around 180 degrees, opposite direction he was going. And we're going to look at kind of the before and after course of Saul's life and the event that changed him. So I'm going to take it in three parts. First, where Jesus met him. Second, the collision with Jesus. And third, where Jesus was taking him. Number one, where Jesus met Saul. Saul was a passionate and an angry Jewish Pharisee. He was there when Stephen stood up on trial before the Jewish council, and he heard what Stephen was saying to them. The temple's not enough. The old Jewish ways are not enough. You need to repent and you need to trust in this Jesus. This new movement of disciples of Jesus claimed to have a truth that was greater than the customs of the Jews that had been holding so far. And if it was allowed to spread, it would completely transform and undo a lot of this system that Saul was so much passionate about and had worked so hard to excel in. And Saul was a very sincere and a devout Jew. He wasn't a heretic. He wasn't a poor Jew. He had read the stories about the Levites and the story about Phinehas and about how they had violently removed sin and idolatry from the people of Israel, and they were praised for their passion for God's name. And Saul exhibits that same passion. And let's face it, the gospel, if it's not true, is the worst sort of blasphemy. Because Jesus doesn't just claim to be a way to God, Jesus claims to be God. He doesn't claim to point to eternal life, he claims to be the way to eternal life. And Saul opposes it with the same zeal with which he pursued the holiness of God. He was knowledgeable in Judaism, he was fervent in his work for it, and yet he was still in the wrong because his heart was hard to the revolutionary changes that God had promised through the Messiah. His passion, though sincere, was misdirected. He was one of those people that we talked about before Christmas that don't like change. He thought pretty well of himself, and he didn't feel like he needed a savior. He wanted to go on with the way things had been, with the tradition he had always known. But Saul was a complex guy. He wasn't just an ordinary, exceptional Jew. He was also a Roman citizen, which made him a very capable international figure. All that part of the world at this time is under Roman control. And so when the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem started running to the other cities in the Jewish outside of Jewish territory in the Roman Empire to places like Damascus, this is no big hurdle for Saul. He's a Roman citizen. He can go anywhere he wants. The Roman Empire had long ago given the Jews extradition rights. And so if a Jewish fugitive flees out of Jewish territory anywhere in the Roman world, the Romans would turn over that person to the Jewish authorities and allow them to be brought back and taken to trial. Saul knew this. Saul knew that he could go to the Jewish authorities, get letters from them, and go anywhere in the Roman world, interact with the Roman authorities. Damascus was a major metropolitan area. There were bound to be Roman officials that he could talk to, and he could legally carry out this assignment of bringing these rebellious Jews back to Jerusalem. And Damascus was a good hike from Jerusalem. If you look at this map, the city of Damascus is up there in the north. That's about a 100-mile hike. I've got a little arrow in circle there. There it is. So Jerusalem's down here where all the other arrows are pointing to. Saul had to go about 100 miles up to Damascus. This was no small walk. And yet for him, it's not actually that long. See, he's from Tarsus, which if you look at another map, is way up there in the north. I've got another little circle there. See the green circle? Yeah, that's Tarsus. So he's way out of Jewish territory. He was born up in this Roman province called Cilicia, which is in modern-day southeast Turkey. Saul was a world traveler. This was a guy that spoke not only Aramaic, the language of the Jews, but also Greek, the international language, and also probably Latin, the official imperial language. So he could do business just about anywhere. He was classically educated in philosophy and literature, and so there were few places in the Roman Empire that he could not travel and interact and get along with people. And I wonder, as we read this, are you starting to see that God has given this man resources and abilities and opportunities to do work and to do a mission that is dramatically different from the mission that Paul or Saul set out on at the beginning of chapter 9. Many of us have abilities and resources that we've kind of taken for granted, whether that's education or family connections or skills and know-how. But those need to be redeemed. We use these skills and these resources and these family connections almost without thinking about it. We just draw on them anytime we need it, but we use it usually for our own purposes. When we come to Christ, he wants every part of our lives for himself, including our past, including our background, our gifts and talents. And he begins redirecting those things for his purposes. Saul's passion, his zeal for God, his knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, which as a Pharisee, he probably would have memorized all the way from Genesis up to Malachi. He probably had all those words in his head. His international rights as a Roman citizen, his facility with multiple languages. These are all things that Saul had before he ever met Jesus Christ. But God had nevertheless given them to him to accomplish the work of Jesus. And even this trip to Damascus, out there in Gentile territory, was intentionally where Jesus had brought him to introduce him to the task that he would have for the rest of his life. So that's where Jesus met him. And the second point is the collision. Saul was not at all ready for this encounter. From his perspective, he was the one with the authority, and he was chasing around the scared little heretic disciples of an executed criminal. But when Saul meets the real Jesus, he doesn't deal with an executed criminal. He has to deal with a risen Lord in his glory, and is completely undone by it. Let's read it again, verses 3 to 9. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. This is a man that's totally defeated. He's knocked to the ground. He's blinded. He can't even get around unless somebody leads him by the hand like a child. He's helpless. He eats and drinks nothing for 3 days. This proud Pharisee, this defender of Judaism, is now as humbled as he can be. But this is exactly what happens when we meet the real Jesus. A proud Christian is an oxymoron. To encounter the risen King of glory is to understand what humility looks like. And those that lack humility either have never really met Jesus, or they've forgotten what it is like to stand in his presence. Saul is no longer in charge. He comes to Damascus with letters of authority in his hand, and he's going to be the one in charge. But as he approaches the city, those letters mean nothing anymore. And he meets a person that he has no choice but to refer to as Lord. His blood must have run cold when he heard the words, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's like he's chased this little bear cub into a cave and found himself staring up at an 8-foot-tall, angry mother grizzly bear. And Jesus is now giving the orders. "Get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now, I was probably sent to the principal's office about twice, I think, in my whole grade school career. Maybe some of you are a little more familiar with the principal's office. I don't know what your story is. But the worst part is sitting there, and you're down here, and the teachers and the administrators and parents are all standing and walking by you and looking down and wondering, what did you do to get in here? And then you just wait for the disciplinarian to show up. And it's that waiting that's the worst part. Maybe when you were a kid, you had to go to your room and wait until your father comes home. Ooh, waiting for that shoe to drop. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now go into the city and wait for my orders." And he does it. He submits to this man's authority that he was persecuting. But the one that shows up to give him his orders is not a shining appearance of the Lord Jesus. Maybe that would have at least saved him some dignity. Maybe he could have said, "Well, okay, admittedly I fall somewhere below the King of Heaven, but I'm at least better than the common guy. I'm better than those rabble Christians." But instead, blind and hungry, he's placed under the compassion of an ordinary and rather nervous Christian named Ananias. Now, this is a bit awkward for both of them. I mean, Ananias, we get to see his perspective first. And Jesus appears to him in a vision and says, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul." Well, Straight Street was no problem. That's one of the easiest roads in Damascus to find. I've actually got a picture of that one, too. If you go to Syria today and you walk into Damascus, you've got... There we go. All right, so this is Straight Street, circa 1900. This is the entrance to Straight Street. If you go to Syria today, it's still there. Damascus is still a huge city. And right down the middle of it, you've got this street, and in this picture it's covered with this corrugated metal called Straight Street, or today they call it Darb al-Mustaqim. They, of course, gave it an Arabic name. It's not the directions that Ananias has trouble with. Anybody could find Straight Street. It was the target that he was looking for. Ananias knew exactly who Saul of Tarsus was. He knew why he had come to Damascus. His only comfort might have been that Jesus said, he's blind. Great! Except Ananias was there to remedy that problem himself. Ananias gets the privilege of calling the greatest enemy of Jesus followers to be a Jesus follower. This would be like a Christian walking into Saudi Arabia today and going to share the gospel with militant Muslims. Funny thing is, that's exactly what Jesus is still in the business of doing today. Jesus does send people to reach Muslims in Saudi Arabia, in some of the most dangerous places in the world. Ananias, just like many who have come after him, even today, had to believe Jesus and be obedient, even in the face of potential arrest and even death. And Ananias went. Saul, on his side, he had to accept that these followers of Jesus really are the people of God. They're servants of the true Lord. He had to put aside all of his religious accomplishments, all of this authority and privilege that he thought he had. He had to admit that he was dead wrong and submit to God's work through ordinary people in Christ. And when we share the gospel, we're asking people to do the exact same thing, to accept that we are speaking the words of God to them to redirect the course of their lives. You can understand why this is a little bit challenging for people when we share the gospel with them. And yet, as with Ananias and Saul, we have no idea what work God has already been doing in their hearts to open up their heart to receive a gospel that we never would have imagined them being able to receive before. We don't have to change anyone's heart, but we do have to be obedient to Jesus' command. This is the collision. And number three, finally, where Jesus was taking him. After Jesus has overcome Saul and broken down the man that he was, he now restores him. Look at verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Jesus took away his sight, now he gives it back. He took away his strength, now he restores it. And he restores him to the point even greater than he was before. Saul is baptized, which means he's united with Christ, and he's washed clean of his sins. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The holy God that he's been pursuing for so many years is now taking up residence inside of him, and he has the power of God to do God's work. This encounter with Jesus that had broken down this proud man now empowers him. Jesus is the Lord, and he must rule in our lives. Jesus is not looking for a vice president of your life. He doesn't need a co-regent. We don't come to him as equals. We come to him on our knees, broken and helpless. But his intent is not that we remain incapacitated in a little heap. After he takes hold of our lives, he gives us new power for his purposes. And this is represented countless ways in Scripture. He takes away our heart of stone, and he gives us a heart of flesh. We're crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. We're buried with Christ and raised again to new life. Something in Saul had to die, and Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus like a hitman from heaven, and he killed his independence, he killed Saul's arrogance, his pride, and his natural self, so that he could receive life of union with Christ. And Saul comes out of this completely transformed and ready for the great work of changing the world that God had for him. And he never goes back to who he was before. The old Saul is dead. when we're taught how to share the gospel with unbelievers, we're usually taught to emphasize kind of the easy part, you know, the free gift, the love of God, to make the gospel as attractive as possible. And I don't know if this is intentionally done, but this is the way that we go about it. Remove any barriers that might discourage them from accepting Jesus. We're usually not taught what Jesus says to Ananias. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That part usually doesn't end up in the tracts. Jesus gives two reasons for saving Saul that we usually don't share with an unbeliever. First of all, Jesus saves us to work with him, to save others. He's not just driving a bus to heaven and he picks us up at the bus stop and says, just sit tight until we get to our destination. We're saved for our own sake to a degree, yeah. Insofar as we're lost and we're slaves to sin without him, we're bound to hell until we meet Jesus. And he takes away our sin and he restores us and makes us holy in God's presence. And the whole purpose that we were created was to have this relationship with God, to know him through union with Jesus Christ. And yet when we're saved, we're no longer our own. We don't exist for ourselves anymore. More than ourselves, we are saved for him, to serve him, to do the work of carrying the light of his gospel into dark places and making disciples. Ananias is a little bit uncertain about reaching out to Saul. He tells Jesus, I don't know about this. This guy Saul is trouble. I'm putting my life on the line here by going to talk to him. And Jesus could have said, yeah, but I just love him too much. I love him so much, I'm not going to let him go. I'm going to go and save him. And that would have been true, no doubt. But that's not the reason that Jesus gives. He says, I've chosen him to take my name to the nations. I'm recruiting him for my work. I've got things for him to do. And Jesus does this again and again in the Gospels. You see him call the 12 disciples to himself, and then he sends them out to preach. He gathers the 72, and then he sends them out. The man that he cast a legion of demons out of wants to come with him. Let me come with you. And Jesus says, no, go back to your home and tell your friends and your family how much the Lord has done for you. Jesus saved us not just so we could hang out with him, though there's certainly that fellowship purpose. He also saved us to reach the people that he has planned for us. And he sends us to others, not only for their sake, but because there's an entire network of people for them to reach with the gospel. Imagine if Ananias hadn't gone to Saul. If he chickened out and Saul had never been baptized, and he'd never been filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus is in complete control here. He's not going to leave this up to chance. The man that wrote half of our New Testament and planted most of the churches that reached Europe. All the way through this story, you see Jesus is actively and powerfully bringing about his work. But what an impact it had on history for this one obscure Christian named Ananias to step out in obedience and reach out to the person that God put in his way. Makes you wonder who Jesus might send into our path. What impact that person might have. We may never be the one that reaches a whole stadium full of people. But what if Jesus puts somebody in your path? All you have to do is share the gospel with them and they become the one to share the gospel with a whole stadium full of people. Jesus saves us to work with him. Jesus also saves us to suffer with him. I don't know if we should be disturbed that Ananias is kind of reluctant to go see Saul until Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then Ananias says, I'm there. I can do this. I will assume that Ananias didn't reach out to Saul for sadistic reasons. On the other hand, if it gets the job done. I mean, you think about the people that you like least in your life. What if you said, okay, I know how to get back at them. I'm going to teach them to take up their cross and follow Jesus. That'll sure show them. Just saying, if it motivates you. For those that still have like this kind of scowl on their face, I'm joking. I don't really want you to do that. But on the other hand, if it works. Anyway, in all seriousness, we generally don't like to share with unbelievers what Jesus said about taking up our cross and following him. that they would come after him and suffer with him. He teaches us to lay down our lives just like Jesus laid down his. And this isn't for some people, this is for all of us. He doesn't call us to different levels of commitment, just different applications of it. And let me say that again, because I don't think we really believe it. We see some people that are like, wow, that's a super Christian. I could never be that person. You know, they're the missionaries that go off into the field and they leave everything behind. And man, that person must be called to a totally different level of commitment than I am. Jesus does not call us to different levels of commitment, just different applications of it. Saul was ultimately killed for his faith. That was actually the second time they tried to bump him off. The first time they stoned him, but when they threw his body out of the city, he got up and went on his way. He was whipped 5 times. He was beaten 3 times. He was shipwrecked. He talks about his hunger and his sleepless nights and the cold that he endured, his anxieties and other extremes that he suffered for following Jesus. That probably will not be our lot in life. But how does that commitment, that same level of devotion, look in the place that Jesus has put you? What would you give up for Jesus if you loved him and served him with the devotion that he calls us to when he says, "Anyone of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple"? This is also part of what he saves us for. The conversion of the Apostle Paul is telling. When he encounters Jesus, the man he was is broken down. And he's built up again, greater than before, but not in himself. His life and his power come from Jesus, and he lives for Jesus. And on the one hand, this is specifically Paul's story. Jesus, in his sovereign plan, has chosen Paul to be the means of taking his gospel to the Gentiles and spread his church throughout the world. Our story is going to look different. We have a different part to play in God's plan. This is not ultimately about a human being realizing his potential and being all that he can be. Primarily, it's a story about an all-powerful God bringing about his plan through his chosen means at the time that he's decided. Jesus could have used anyone, and we see his ongoing power in this chapter to do his work in the world by raising up this man at this time for this purpose. On the other hand, too many of us have been taught a gospel with no purpose. It turns people off, we're told, to make Jesus sound too demanding. But we've just spent 8 weeks studying what Jesus requires of his disciples, and we find that Jesus is demanding. He expects a sacrifice worthy of God. And what you win people with is what you win people to. Many of us are won with an easy gospel, where we just pray a prayer and go on with our lives. Are we saved? Maybe. Are we transformed? I think we don't often take the word conversion seriously enough. Jesus, the risen Lord, will seize hold of your life. He will make you feel helpless, and then he'll empower you for a new purpose, to live for him and for his gospel. He isn't just making believers, he's making disciples. He makes us into disciples who are like him, who follow him in his work, and he calls us to make disciples of others, introduce them to a Jesus that humbles them, and then propels their lives in a new direction. Maybe that's harder to do. Maybe that sounds challenging. But just maybe this is a purpose big enough to matter to people. Is demanding enough to deserve our whole allegiance. Maybe people are hungry for a reason to live for. Maybe they're hungry for a cause worth sacrificing for. This is where we see the power of God at work. This is where the Holy Spirit comes alive to us and prayer really changes things. This is the purpose that we've been broken down, transformed, and empowered to do, to be disciples of the risen Lord Jesus, who makes disciples of Jesus. Who make disciples of Jesus, who reach the world in Jesus' name. This is what it means to be converted into a disciple of Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you for calling us. For those of us that have responded, that have taken up this life of obedience to you, of becoming like you and doing the work that you started and you continue to do through us, I praise you. I pray that you'd empower us I pray if there's anything left in our lives that's still resistant to you, that's still selfish, and there always is. We see it again and again. I pray that you'd break that down. I pray that you'd kill that. I pray that you'd humble us and surrender us to you. And then I pray that you'd build us up again, that you'd empower us by your Holy Spirit for something different, for something that matters. I pray that we'd see the opportunities that you put in our lives. I pray that we'd see how we can be your disciple at work, how we can be your disciple raising our kids, how we can be your disciple at school. And Lord, as we continue to grow as your disciples, I pray you'd show us the people that you are already at work in their hearts, making them disciples. I pray that we'd be willing to step out in faith like Ananias. And we trust you that you have the power to do what we cannot. God, for those that haven't met you yet, maybe they're still just like Saul on the way to Damascus, I pray that you'd seize hold of their lives. I pray that you'd get in their face in a way that they cannot ignore. God, I don't venture to pray a crisis in anyone's life. I don't venture to pray for disaster to fall on anyone. But God, I know that you're in control of that. And if that's the way that you can take hold of somebody's life and bring them to know you, to bring them out of spiritual death into eternal life, then it's worth it. And Lord, I trust you with that. Lord, thank you for the work that you do in us. Thank you that we get to be new creations and that we have a purpose. I pray you'd empower us to it in Jesus' name. Amen.